And I guess what we've just sung is what it's all about. Hallelujah, yours the glory. Before I pray, I thought it would be useful for some here, perhaps, to understand a little bit about what Reformation Sunday is. Most of us probably know, but it would be good even to refresh our minds. So today, many Protestant churches in Australia and around the world will be celebrating Reformation Sunday. And it's a celebration by churches who adhere to what we know as the Reformed faith. Now, we can talk about words like Reformed, but as we'll see in this sermon, words mean nothing unless they touch our hearts. Now, Presbyterians who adhere to the Reformed faith, they remember that the Reformation perhaps is the time, maybe even the only real time since the days of the New Testament times, a time which has had such an impact on the church, not only on the church, but on society. That is the Reformation. Not everybody accepts the Reformation, nor do they acknowledge it. But those reformers of the 16th century, from around about the 1500s, 1517 onwards, knew what it means to know God. The Reformation arose out of a time that came out of centuries of rule by the Roman Catholic Church. Concerning matters of religion, they were the dominant voice, perhaps even the only voice. And they were such a powerful voice that they could even control governments and rulers. The Roman Catholic Church claimed itself as the one true church, tracing its roots back to the Apostle Peter. But the problem was that the power that they wielded was so great that they equated themselves with as much authority as they gave to Scripture. Anyone who dared challenge their authority met with great resistance, usually with death. I read this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 16, "These things I've spoken to you," says Jesus, "that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." How wrong can man be? So coming with all this power, we had a powerful Pope, powerful traditions of the church, and along with that, the fact that scriptures weren't available in the common language, it opened the way for a lot of bad things to happen, a lot of abuses of privileges, a lot of distortions of the truth of God's word. And along with this, a lot of corruption. But despite man, despite Satan himself, God is greater than these things. And he raised up men through the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to see that all was not well with the church. Some to see that all was not well with themselves as well. So the Reformation was a period where the Roman Catholic Church's authority was seriously challenged. People tried to reform the Catholic Church, but in the end, because of all the resistance, they took their faith somewhere else. Their aim was to reform Christianity to the purity of the New Testament times. And instead of the church ruling, their number one priority was to make the Bible, God's word, the final authority. It was to be the sole instructor and arbitrator concerning the ways of the church and of life. So if you ever hear the term sola scriptura, scriptura, sola spelt S-O-L-A, this is actually what it means. And Carl Truman, who's a theologian in the USA, says that the Reformation represents a move to place God, as he has revealed himself in Christ, at the centre of the church's life and thought. Now, the particular day that the Reformation, sorry, that churches like us, the Reformed churches, go back to as the most significant event in history was the commencement of it on the 31st of October 1517. It was on that day that a Catholic theologian by the name of Martin Luther declared his hand concerning the place of Scripture, and in particular an attack on the abuses of the church, by actually nailing a document to the doors of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. A document that challenged really what was the very core of the practices of the Catholic Church. The effect of that act down the track was that Luther parted ways with the Roman Catholic Church. He went off and translated the New Testament into German so that his own people could understand it. And he was also the impetus for the establishment and spread of the Lutheran Church throughout Germany. But Luther wasn't the only one declaring a new way of religion. Others made their mark as well, but perhaps the most significant one that we would see who came after Luther was John Calvin. John Calvin was a theologian of very significant influence, and it was his theology, his understanding of God and of God's word, that underpins pretty much the way Presbyterians understand and approach the Bible. And his influence took the Reformation from Germany to France, England and Scotland, and eventually around the world to wherever the Reformation was accepted. And his teaching, his theology, is what basically underpins what we follow in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, perhaps the greatest phrase or catch cry that's come out of the Reformation that we might know in the Protestant churches is what is known as the five solas, S-O-L-A-S. By Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and glory to God alone. God's at the centre of all of this. And the significance of these words is probably contained in no other passage than the one that we're about to look at in Romans 3, 21 to 26. And it's in this passage, which can be summarised, as I've got on the heading, the righteousness of justification. So as we get to God's word with that background in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reformers, but mostly we thank you for your faithfulness. And as we come to your word, we pray that you would indeed help us to see the truth of your word as is held by the reformers and to accept it in our own hearts. Bless your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read the passage that we're about to study together. Romans chapter 3 from verse 21. can follow on with your Bibles. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These few verses contain an awful lot. And I'll only touch on it really this morning. But the verses that we've just read, they follow on from, particularly from chapter 1 of Romans, verses 16 and 17. And it's in those verses that Paul really states what his theme is in this letter. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," the gospel of Christ, that is. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul sets the scene in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, for his message. And the verses that we're looking at this morning are really an expansion of what he means in those couple of verses. He says, therefore, that the gospel message is for salvation. It's not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile, so it's for everybody. No matter who it is, it requires faith. And in that gospel message, God's righteousness is revealed. And to appreciate what we're going to study this morning, we need to understand that from that point in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul paints a picture as to why God has done what he's done in the gospel. He speaks about the fallenness of man in terms of our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. Man who suppresses the truth, however he may have obtained it. Man who has no excuse. And he says that sinners will be judged and face the wrath of God. So the concept of condemnation is what Paul is referring to here. Now, this is not a picture that everybody actually wants to accept, even within the wider Christian community. Some say that God is only a God of love, which is true. He is a God of love. But I would say that in saying that, they don't really understand and acknowledge what the full breadth of God's love actually means. Don Carson, another theologian, says that what Paul depicts in this passage of 1:19 to 3:20 is the nature of our brokenness turns first and foremost to our offensiveness to God. You see, for the Jew, the law distinguished them from everybody else. They thought that that's all they had to adhere to and try and achieve. But it wasn't their salvation. And all the law did to them was to uncover their unfaithfulness. And together with the Jew and the Gentile, everybody is effectively damned. But in chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, we've had what is described as the centre and heart of everything that Paul says in Romans. Somebody says it's perhaps the most important paragraph ever written, and another says that it's the centre of the whole Bible. And John Stott says it like this: after the long dark night, the sun has risen, a new day has dawned, and the world is flooded with light. It is a fresh revelation, focusing on Christ and his cross, although the law and the prophets testify to it. Over against the unrighteousness of some and the self-righteousness of others, Paul sets the righteousness of God over against God's wrath resting on evildoers. He sets God's grace on the sinners who believe. Over against judgment, he sets justification. And that is the word of this passage. In this passage, Paul deals with the process of justification. Justification and righteousness are from a closely related, they're from the same root word. So let's have a look at what the scripture says. And first of all, in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 3, we look at the issue of faith. So Paul set the background to man's sinfulness, his rebellion, his inability to be righteous in God's eyes. He can't keep God's law. So in effect, everyone's subject to God's judgment and condemnation. But something significant has happened. And when I read this chapter, I didn't do it justice, because the first two words of verse 21 say, "But now." And if you remember anything from today, remember those two words, because they're very significant. It's actually language that Paul was using here that should make us sit up with a jolt, because we find that our efforts to be good and our focus on ourselves are now being judged by God's word not only as worthless, but worthy of the sentence of death. What we think we can do is actually an offence to God. But now, just when everything seemed to be going wrong, when everything seems to be lost, the light that John Stott talked about breaks forth. And it's like sitting in a room that's totally dark, heavy black curtains surrounding it, blocking out any possibility of the darkness being disturbed. Then all of a sudden, there's a gap opening up in the curtains. It's like a crack appearing, and outside of that room is a light that's so bright that the small crack in the curtain can't contain it. In fact, the light is so bright that we can hardly cope with it, because we've been so used to the darkness. So, but now brings in a new era. It's the era when God's righteousness is revealed in its fullness. It's no longer an expectation. It's no longer what we might call a shadow of what is to come. Rather, it's what the law and the prophets had been testifying to throughout all the generations. This is God's righteousness revealed. And it's been revealed not just for a moment, but for all eternity. And the way that it's been revealed is through Jesus Christ, God's Son. The righteousness that Paul talks about here is God's saving righteousness. Therefore, through Jesus is salvation. And the thing that Jesus has saved us from is God's judgment and his condemnation. And this salvation, we read, is available to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, irrespective of race or colour, and with no weight given to what we may well have done wrong. It's available to the sinner. It's available to everyone, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's only available to those who believe and set their faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a choice. Do you try and obey the law and be good and save yourself? Or have you got to the position in your heart that you just can't do it and you cry out to Jesus for help? Thomas Chalmers wrote these fine words about this issue. He says, "The foundation of your trust before God must be either your own righteousness out and out, or the righteousness of Christ out and out. If you are to lean upon your own merit, lean upon it wholly. If you are to lean upon Christ, lean upon him wholly. The two will not amalgamate together. And it is the attempt to do so which keeps many a weary and heavy-laden inquirer at a distance from rest, at a distance from the truth of the gospel." But he says, "Maintain a clear and consistent posture. Stand not before God with one foot upon a rock and the other upon a treacherous quicksand. We call upon you not to lean so much as the weight of one grain or scruple of your confidence on doing your own things, to leave this ground entirely and to come over entirely to the ground of a Redeemer's blood and a Redeemer's righteousness." It's a call to faith, and with faith comes justification. And it was this fact that was a turning point for Martin Luther in coming to know the peace that is for those who trust in Jesus. Martin Luther expresses that he longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, so he's studying it, preparing lectures on it. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because he took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. And this is what Luther said. "Night and day I pondered, and until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." And that gate to heaven is for everyone who is justified by God in Christ Jesus. So in verses 24 to the middle of verse 25, we see a movement in what one commentator calls from tragedy to triumph. And it's a description of how God saves sinners. We're told in this section that there's a change in a person's status from being condemned to being justified. And there are a number of things it mentions that are the cause or the reason for that change. Paul says it's an act of grace, it's a free gift, it involves redemption, and that redemption is satisfied in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be justified? Well, it's the opposite of condemnation. It's to declare someone righteous. It's like a man who is on trial. He's not liable any longer to pay the penalty, but instead he's entitled to all the privileges that are due to him, as like someone who's actually kept the law. Justification consists of the pardon of sin, but particularly what Paul is emphasising is the ending of our exposure to God's wrath because of our reconciliation with him. He bestows on us his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. Coming with that is the blessings of being his sons and daughters, being adopted into his kingdom. So in justification, the hope that God holds out actually becomes a certainty. It's a certainty that will never be reversed. God says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. So for the believer, it has happened. And Paul says later in Romans 8, verse 35, in effect, that nothing will ever separate the justified man from the love of his Saviour and his God. He is eternally secure. So he is free. God pardons those who put their faith in Jesus. Not because of anything you or I can do, but despite of it. And we're told that it's a free gift because it's been given to us because of God's grace. Well, it might have been free for you and me, but it wasn't for God's Son. God sent his only Son. It was God's plan to send Jesus into the world to reveal his righteousness to us, to take our sins upon himself to death on a cross. And it was through the blood of Jesus that the Christian is redeemed, that the Christian has been set free from slavery, not only from slavery to sin, but also from the effects of sin, which would have been God's condemnation, God's wrath. The picture that Paul wants us to see in this passage is not just that God sent Jesus in the world to save people from their sins. He did do that. But why did he do it? What was it in God's heart that so moved him to give the ultimate sacrifice for you and me? Well, the answer lies in the result. Because God's acceptance of the only acceptable sacrifice overruled what we are rightly deserving of. Jesus came that we might be justified. In verse 25, might be in your Bible, is a word called propitiation. And that word propitiation has as its root, in what we understand it to mean, to be the satisfaction of God's wrath. It's to do with justice, God's justice, and Jesus satisfied that justice. And he did it for us, for you and me. And the New King James Bible sets this out very well. It says, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that's Jesus' blood, through faith. That's the faith of a believer. And he did all this because of his grace. Verses 25b, I call it, middle of 25 to 26, is about grace. It's about how grace has been applied on our behalf as the means of our justification. But there's much more to this story of our lives in relation to God than just the moment when we were justified. This final section, which is actually quite a difficult section to understand, shows us really what the ultimate purpose of what God did, why he did it, why it needed to happen. Because in this passage is declared that through Jesus, through sending Jesus for us, that we might be justified, God actually is demonstrating his own righteousness. And he's demonstrating that particularly as a God who is forbearing. That word forbearing should resonate very well with us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, who could be anyone who would forbear with our sinfulness? With a creation that is constantly in rebellion, doing things that are right in their own eyes. Who but a God who is righteous, through a Saviour who is sinless, could put up with us? But we read that he is forbearing. And this word forbearing doesn't mean that God overlooks sin. Far from it. What it does mean is that God had a bigger plan. And his plan from the time of the fall right through to the time of Jesus' coming on the cross was to deal with sin once and for all. So instead of inflicting us with his wrath that we deserved from the day we were born, God withheld it and put it all on Jesus. He showed mercy. He wanted to deal with sin finally on the cross. So justification, one of the core themes of what the Apostle Paul writes about in the Romans, letter to Romans, is first and foremost about vindicating God. It's about upholding his character. It's about him preserving his justice and justifying the ungodly. It is indeed the heart of the gospel. And as one writer says, it's where grace and justice meet. God is righteous, and he demonstrates his righteousness by the faith of believers in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does all this mean for us? Well, a man named Roland Bainton, who was a prominent writer on matters concerning the Reformation, wrote that the Reformation was above all else a revival of religion. Its aim was to bring us back to God's Word, to bring us back to God. So where are you in this story? And where is the church in terms of being reformed? Well, as I pondered this, the thing that I felt we needed to remember most of all about the Reformation and about what we've read this morning is not about words on a page. We're not just talking about acknowledging certain doctrines that form the basis of what we believe, although that's very important that we know them. And it's certainly not meant to be an intellectual exercise that's not governed by love for God or for people, which must be avoided, as one writer says, like the wasteland. In the end, what needs reformation most of all is our hearts. Because we can declare whatever we like, but unless we're changed more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless we're prepared to live lives that are more and more pleasing to God in His sight with the help of the Holy Spirit, unless our function as a body of believers shines as a light in the darkness, then the Reformation that we remember today is just history. But it was meant to last until eternity. Because it's about faith. It's about our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about God. So embrace the message of the Reformers. Embrace their theology. But most of all, embrace the Lord. For He is good. He is righteous. And He justifies everyone who believes in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to You, trusting, Lord, that Your word humbles us. That everything You've done had our salvation in mind. But more and more than that, upholding Your righteousness and Your glory. We pray that as we leave this place, that these two words, but now, will resonate and ring in our ears and shine in our hearts for the truth of the gospel message, that the wrath that was coming our way went on to our Lord Jesus, so that we can be free and justified in Your sight, and that we can belong to Your precious kingdom. Help us, we pray, not to lose sight of all that You've done for us. Help us to honour You in our lives and our love for You and for one another. Help us to hold Your word high and lift it up. As we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn today is